Well, we are wrapping up the book of Proverbs today, and we've been looking at it since the beginning of the year, and just incredible truth. I shared with you when we began this journey that Proverbs is wisdom literature, and its primary concern is teaching us how to live a godly life, how to live a good life. And so we're wrapping up, and the last three sermons have been specifically dealing with family, and so it will be today, the last one, we'll be looking at family issues. But I do want to let you know that wisdom literature is not something that is exclusive to the Old Testament. Starting next Sunday, we're going to take another look at an incredibly practical book in the New Testament, the book of James. And it is Jewish wisdom literature from a Christian perspective and speaks to our hearts. So I invite you to come along with that journey. 40 years ago, and every time I say something like 40 years ago, I think, wow, really? But 40 years ago, Whitney Houston released what would become her second highest charting song on the Billboard charts. And it began, "I believe the children are our future, teach them well and lead the way." Now, you probably recognize, and some of you may be doing the song in your head right now, There was a lot of remark about the greatest love of all, and there were people who really loved it, and there were people who really hated it, and there are some theological issues with the song. But I have a feeling why it charted so huge. One of the main reasons, and it did, I believe, because it opens up with a concept of hope for kids and helping them become all they can be, and there's just something inside of us as the human race. I believe every generation, except perhaps Adam and Eve, because when they had the best that could be to begin with, but we parents want our children to do better. We want a better life for them than we've had. That's typical what parents do. But we are living in a kind of a confusing age. We're living in a society that has become increasingly focused on entitlement. So we have started looking, and there are a lot of folks in our culture demand certain things. And sometimes our kids are among those who demand. So when we're looking at what we are supposed to be, this focus is on parents, and I will warn, probably every kid in the building will not like Brother Danny before this is over, or at least for a little while, but please listen. And a lot of you parents aren't going to like me either. We need to ask a question. What do we really owe our children? What do we owe them? This concept of owing. Some people think we owe our children a lavish lifestyle. It is our job to provide the American dream. That's what we're supposed to be doing in this world. Some people think we owe them anything they want. After all, we've got to be sure they're happy. That's what a lot of folks have begun to think. We got to make our kids happy. We want to be their best friends, after all. Still others think that we need to do everything we can to give them the easiest path to adulthood as possible. We've got to make it easy on our kids. While I understand all that, the reality is what we think we owe our kids, honestly speaking, is not always what our kids are looking for. James Dobson, shared with his Focus on the Family folks many years ago a situation when he talked about family instability and how the American family is in turmoil. And when I read this the first time, I will confess, and I was maybe at one of my weepy moments, but when I read this, it tugged my heart. He talks about this problem, and he says the tragic impact on the next generation was graphically illustrated to me in a recent conversation with a sixth grade teacher in an upper middle class California city. So we're not even talking, folks, this isn't that where life is just so hard. This is the person, these are the people living American dream. She was shocked to see the results of a creative writing task assigned to her sentences. They were asked to complete a sentence that began with the words, "I wish." The teacher expected the boys and girls to express wishes for bicycles, dogs, television sets, and where they were from, trips to Hawaii. Instead, 20 of her 30 students finished the sentence, "I wish," over family issues in their home. Here are just a few of the sentences. "I wish my parents wouldn't fight, and I wish my father would come back. I wish my mother didn't have a boyfriend. I wish I could get straight A's so my father would love me. I wish I had one mom and one dad so the kids wouldn't make fun of me. I have three moms and three dads, and they botch up my life." What do we owe our children? A lavish home, the greatest toys, the best clothes. What do we owe our children? When I turn to the Word of God, I see the absolute necessities that we owe our children. And folks, part of this, I've got to admit, once the kids say, "I'm grown and I'm gone," we don't have that much impact anymore. But you will see, at least in a couple of these things, we'll be doing this all our lives. I came to be very comfortable with the idea that I was my mama's little boy and would be the rest of my life at a very young age. My dad still has the ability to make me feel 7 years old, which isn't always a good thing. And Jessica knows she's always going to be daddy's little girl. So we have impact on our children long after they're gone. But in the book of Proverbs, again, there's no one passage that says it all, but there are a lot of passages that talk about parents and their roles with their children and what they should do. And we're going to take a look at these roles that we have and the debts that we owe our children today. More than anything else, these are the things we owe our children. We owe our children spiritual training. We owe our children spiritual training in the truest sense of the word. Now, Proverbs 22, verse 6 says, "Train a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not turn from it." Please don't take this to mean it's an ironclad rule that if you raise your child right, they'll never make a mistake. Every person in this room knows, if you're old enough, you know that you can do everything as right as possible, and a child shall still make bad decisions. But this is a principle that we're given. Train them in the way they should go. The writer of this proverb understood that parents had a special duty of training their children. This is one of the major things parents have been called upon to do for their children. By the word train is connected to the word dedicate. So even in this idea, train your children. In other words, dedicate them to God and His purposes. Now, there have been some people who've interpreted this verse when it says, "Train a child in the way he should go," what that means is train a child according to their own personal way. In other words, if your child has an inclination to be a shepherd, then you raise your child as a shepherd. If your child has an inclination toward music, you raise your child to be a musician. And on and on and on. That may be practical, but that is not what the writer of Proverbs is saying. In fact, one person taking it to an extreme said, I love this, "Train the child according to his evil inclinations," in other words, let him have his way, "and he will continue in his evil ways throughout life." That's not what the writer meant. In the book of Proverbs, there are two ways, and only two ways. It's a very, very straightforward look Some would say it is too close-minded. You either follow the way to God or you follow the way of this world, period. And so when the writer of Proverbs is saying, train the child up in the way he should go, he is saying, train your child, dedicate your child to God, and help them understand this is the way you find the best life possible, by following God. The focus on the proverb is, you need to follow the right path. Okay. Very straightforward. And so I believe as parents, we owe it to our children to train them in the way they should go. Show them the right path. Chuck Colson. For those of you old enough, you knew about Colson when he was Watergate days. Became a Christian, had an amazing ministry with prisons. Listen to what he said. Okay, ordained by God as the basic unit of human organization, the family is the first school of human instruction. Now, everybody right now will have, if you so choose, you can get mad at Colson because at one point or another, he was describing you. Okay. Parents take small, self-centered monsters who spend much of their time screaming defiantly and hurling peas on the carpet and teach them to share, to wait their turn, to respect others' property. And these lessons translate into respect for others, self-restraint, obedience to law, in short, into the virtues of individuals, individual character that are vital to a society's survival. You take this child who is all about me and teach them about us. That's our job. That's our task. Our main priority, and it's not just teaching kids 2 plus 2 equals 4, although that's part of training. It's teaching them about the path to God. It's teaching them how to live a godly life. Well, how do we do that? How is it possible to take this little child? Have you ever noticed the terrible twos rarely start at 2 and never end at 3? How do you take this child who is by actual survival needs, at first has to say, me, because it doesn't know how to tell you any other way, I'm hungry and I need to survive. But how do you take that child and rear them up to be a godly person? We do it by our words. We tell them the truth. Alan talked about reading the scripture with your kids, praying with your children. We train them by our words and by our actions. Words without action don't mean much. And action without words may not explain much. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 6 and 7, we have from the Word of God an incredibly important statement that was given to Israel. Moses is getting ready to send them off into the promised land on their own. And he said, these commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road and when you lie down and when you get up. Will you please notice this talking and this impressing of the words was involved in every aspect of life. It wasn't talk to your children about God when they're getting ready to go to the temple. It wasn't talk to your children many years later. Talk to your children on the way to synagogue. It's when you get up and when you lie down and when you go out and when you come in. In other words, as you're living life, you are teaching your children by your words. You're teaching your children by your actions. This is what we owe our kids. We need to be showing them the way to God, and the way to life, and the way to meaning. By doing this, if we are willing to do this, we give them a foundation upon which they can build their lives. Yes, it's true, they may make bad choices. One of the most difficult things that happens in a parent's life is when that child leaves and you're praying, Holy God, please, may I have given them a foundation that will help them. And then lo and behold, I remember now, if you talk to my son-in-law, Matthew, dear Matt likes to tell people that I told that I did not want him dating my daughter. And I have to clarify. My daughter dated a young man through the last 2 years of high school, first year of college, and looked like they were going to get married, and it went south, and he did some crazy, goofy stuff, and my child said, it's over. And Rachel and I are secretly going, yes! Because he was not the guy we would have chosen for our daughter. I didn't make a big issue of that because I didn't want to send her running into his arms. Well, then I told my daughter what I tell anybody who ever comes to me for any kind of advice in terms of breaking up from a long-term relationship. Give yourself time. When couples are going through divorce, I encourage them, don't even go on a group date for at least a year. Give yourself time to heal. Within a few months, this 6'4" guy walks into my living room. Keep in mind, Jessica's 5'2". He walks into my living room. He has a pair of jeans on, wide leg jeans, with a flaming skull going down one leg. His wallet was attached to his clothes with a chain that you could kill someone with. He had a heavy metal t-shirt on. And he brought my daughter home from college. And Jessica said, oh, we're just friends. I told Jessica, a guy doesn't drive an hour out of his way to bring you home, and he just wants to be friends. Matt says, I didn't want him dating my daughter. The truth is, I didn't want anyone dating my daughter. Period. I wanted her to have time to heal. And she didn't listen to me. I told Jessica once my job was to raise her to be a strong woman of strong ideas and convictions and opinions and be able to articulate them. And then I said, I did too good a job. And she said, why? Because your opinions were supposed to agree with mine. Now, I will tell you, Matt, that big 6'4" guy walked into my living room was afraid of me. Because one, Jessica had told her some stories about Dad, but two, I was a preacher. Unfortunately, he got to know me, and so he's no longer afraid of me. But I had the pleasure and the honor of baptizing my son-in-law a year before they got married. And Jessica made a decision that I didn't like. And dating someone. And I will be, for the rest of my life, just so amazed that God did something special and gave me a son-in-law that is far more like a son. And those of you know Matt, he even looks like me, except the height. Sometimes children will make decisions we don't want. But when we give them a foundation, and folks, I know, again, a lot of you are out there, boy, I'm so glad I'm through raising my kids, but some of you got grandkids you're helping along the way. If we give them a solid foundation, this principle will play out more often than not in a godly way. Give them something to stand on. And that's why I believe the church is not the first place our kids should hear about God. We are. And we need to model what it means by our actions and by our words. And so we share. And some of you, again, you have a hand in your grandchildren's life. You can't, if mom and dad don't take them to church, you might be able to talk them into it, but you can tell your kids, those kids, about God. You can model what it means to love them. You can train your child. We owe it to our children spiritual training. And this is the place, okay, kids, if you've been listening, I told your moms not to poke your poke dads when I was talking about dads, and I told dads not to amen when I said something about moms. Right now, you can't boo, You can't throw anything at me. What do we owe our children? We owe our children discipline. We owe our children discipline. And again, in the 19th chapter of this book, in the verse 18, we read, "Discipline your son, for in that there is hope. Do not be a willing party to his death." Now, all of you girls could say, "All right, discipline the son." No. That's a patriarchal world, and it's talking about son, but it means your children. Discipline your children, for in that there is hope. Now, when he said this, the writer of this proverb expressed an idea that can be found throughout this book. I've given you several verses that you can run later at home. Over and over again, the issue of discipline comes up. Now, those verses I've given you have a lot about sparing the rod kind of verse and talks about the rod. Please understand the emphasis in Proverbs is discipline. This doesn't mean every child, and I'll talk about this in a minute, every child needs to be beaten with a rod. In fact, we don't need to be beating them with rods anyway right now. Well, I'll explain what I believe that means as we move along. Discipline was necessary for the sake of the child. Look at that verse again. Discipline your son, for in there is hope. And this is the motivation of discipline. It's not, I'm going to beat you down till you quiver every time you see me. We are not called to be drill sergeants in our homes. And the idea here is hope. Here is hope, discipline. And I know kids don't ever think that, but man, I know now. I can honestly say, I never got disciplined at home unjustly. Everything I was disciplined for, I brought on myself. Now, maybe some explanations as to the why would have helped occasionally, because my first line of defense, and you've heard me tell this before, I got caught, I lied. I blamed my sisters, I blamed whoever, and thought my parents were psychic. And then I had a little kid lie to me, and I thought, now I understand. A five-year-old isn't the greatest liar in the world. But here we have this message of hope, not to beat them down, not to hurt them. Give them hope. And that motivation is played out in the second part of the verse. Do not be a willing party to his death. One of the worst things that ever got into the consciousness of this culture is the idea that you shouldn't say no to your child. The idea that you give your child what they want. The writer of Proverbs is very point blank. If you don't give your child that training, but also if you don't give them the discipline they need, the likelihood with, in the words of Solomon and the book of Proverbs, they'll be simple or they'll be wicked. In other words, they won't know how to live life and they'll make all the bad choices in the world, which can ultimately lead to their death. Now, the problem we face that we've got today, we live in a very strange time when discipline has become a huge problem for parents. I've worked in school systems before. And because I'm a pastor, people send me emails and Facebook messages. And please think about what you send me before you send it. I don't know how many times I've gotten copies of the problems of schools in the 1950s and the problems in schools today. And it's like crazy. Back then they were worried about chewing gum. Now they're worried about guns. And there's always a real simple kind of explanation about what happened. I will tell you what I believe happened in our culture and why our schools are the state they're in, and it's because of this issue of discipline. It's not that prayer was taken out of school. Folks, you should know this. Some of you know this because you did it. I went through school through the 60s and 70s, and you better believe I was praying. You can't stop someone from praying. I was even part of Bible clubs because Supreme Court decision said if there's a Spanish club and kids want it, there has to be a Bible club. What happened somewhere down the line, parents started failing in their role of discipline and started tying hands of schools in discipline. And this is where the struggle is. Some people are afraid to discipline their child because they're afraid the kid won't like them. Now, I love and I like my parents. But they're not my friends. They're my parents. And there are sometimes, yes, you say no to a child, they're not going to like you. I remember the first and only time in my life my child told me she hated me. I'm pretty sure she felt it, but she only told me once. We stopped at a store. Rachel ran in to get something. Jessica wanted to go. I said, no, she's just going to be there a minute. And Jessica looked at me, ripe old age of about 5 years old, 4 or 5, and says, I hate you. And the reason she only did it once, I did something a child psychologist would be on to me. I said, oh, that makes me so sad. Mom and Daddy love you so much, and we would do anything in the world for you. We just love you so much. And now you tell me you hate me? And Jessica started bawled for 30 minutes. I'm pretty sure she felt it, but she never told me again. But yes, there are times when we say no, the children will think, I don't like you. I've told you, I swore when I was a kid I would never tell a child of mine because I said so. And then I became an adult and I realized that's an absolute valid reason. Now, it wasn't just because I switched roles. I now thought about it. I know things that you don't know. Now, one day when you're old enough, we'll talk about it. But right now, I'm looking out for you. We're also afraid to discipline because of what other people will think of us. But we have become afraid of discipline. Now, again, I'm not saying beat your child. The reality is, and if you have more than one child, you have probably discovered not all forms of discipline work with all people, all kids. There came a point in my life where I decided, as much as I hated being spanked, I would rather be spanked. Because it was over with. And that's when my parents started taking stuff away. Rachel and I lived 22 miles apart. She was 1/4 of a mile too far to be a local call. So I was allowed to call her one day a week. And it was torture because she also was on a party line. So sometimes it was hard to get through. When they started telling me, you can't call Rachel, that hurt a whole lot more than a spanking. The emphasis is discipline. And behind that idea, the word discipline carries with it the idea of teaching. Again, we come back to that training. You're teaching your children. This is the consequence of what happens when you break the rules of this family. And so it can take a lot of different forms. The problem is, we don't always use the forms. So, yes, we owe our children discipline. We need to help them. We need to quit being afraid of it. And I've told you before, and if you haven't heard, folks, and you have a little child, I'm about to give you the absolute best discipline, public discipline you can ever use on a child, but they've got to know you'll follow through. Walmart, Jessica 6, in the buggy, throwing a fit. She wants something, and I've told her we don't have the money, and her first reaction is write a check. It's okay, it doesn't work that way. But she's crying, and I look at her, and I tell her, if you do not stop right now, okay, get this, I'm about to sing. And I don't know why it came to my mind, but immediately hit, and I said, and I'm going to sing If I Were a Rich Man from Fiddler on the Roof. My favorite musical, she had seen, she knew the song, and then I said, complete with the choreography. And from 6 years of age till she left my home, and I'm pretty sure if we were in HEB in San Antonio right now, and she was acting up, all I had to do was, ya da 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 dun, dun, And it stopped. Find the discipline that works and use it and be consistent, whatever it takes. Because we owe our children discipline because they need it. There has to be structure in life. There has to be. And if we don't give our children boundaries and ideas, if we just simply say, do whatever you want to do, folks, they're going to make, that's a guarantee they're going to make the wrong decisions. Give them a foundation. Robert Morgan talks about a little kindergarten that was a kind of a private kindergarten built in a town. It was on, beside a busy street. The building was well off from the road, very safe distance from the road. And when they first opened up the building, there were a few things that had left to be done. And the kids, now I can't imagine this kindergarten being built today, but the kids would go out for recess. There wasn't a fence at the end of the property. And the kids would be back up against the building, scared to death. They would not play. Because all they saw were those cars whipping by. Well, the day came that the workers put up a chain link fence. And that's all it took. And all of a sudden, these kids are out playing like five-year-olds that have just escaped the classroom. We need discipline in our lives. And folks, by the way, God disciplines us for the same reason. We need the boundaries that He has set. So we need to give our children discipline, even when no means we're unpopular. And the final debt we owe our children, which ought to guide the other two and everything else we do, we owe our children a living heritage of love. That's what we are to give our children. And one of an incredibly beautiful verse, Proverbs 17:6. I absolutely love this verse. Children's children are a crown to the aged, and parents are the pride of their children. Of course, this verse took on a whole new meaning for me experientially a little over 5 years ago when Ginger came into this world. Then 3 years ago when Ollie did. All of a sudden, I got that children's children are crowned to the aged. Yeah. You see, the writer of this proverb understood that the secret of joy within the family came from mutual respect and love. For a family to be all it can be, every member of this family needs to be working toward this goal of love and compassion and caring. And this is multi-generational, isn't it? Because you got grandparents and grandkids in this verse. You got parents in this verse. Because in the writer's day, grandparents and parents and kids may live in the same tent or right next door to each other. It was a powerful statement about love and compassion. And there is a relationship of love and honor between grandparents and grandchildren here. And there's a relationship between the parent and the child, and it comes because there's respect and pride and love for each other. This view of the family bliss came from a culture that absolutely elevated family. It was the most important institution within Israel's life. Family was crucial. Because if the family was war, it affected everything you did. Yes, God brought faith into this world, but before there was a church, before there was a temple, before there was a synagogue, there was family. And often it was the patriarch who would do everything in terms of the worship in Israel. Now, I think it's interesting that he says this, and it seems to be a reminder. He's writing understanding. People need to remember this. Grandchildren and grandparents, wonderful. Parents, pride of the child, yes. Why? Because this suggests they need reminding. You don't normally say something that everybody goes, no duh. You know, you just don't normally do that. So he's reminding. Yes, even in Israel, and it's hard for us to believe this, there was a generation gap. Yes, even though the structures of society may change, there are still issues with the child. Why do you think Solomon has to speak so much? The first 9 chapters of this book is, son, listen to what I'm saying. And so the writer of this proverb is reminding these people, for the family to be what it should be, there has to be love. There has to be respect. And here we are today, 21st century America, and I would love to be able to tell you that it was easy for children, parents, and grandparents to love and cherish each other. I would love to be able to tell you every family on the face of this earth, they treasure each other, and they love each other, and they care about each other. Someone once made the statement that parents are an honor to children, except perhaps in adolescence. If I were to ask for a raise, for raising of hands, I would get some of you in trouble because mom and dad may be here. So I'm not going to ask you to raise your hands, but I would be willing to bet that most every person in this building today at some point in time thought your parents, or are thinking your parents right now, are stupid. They don't know what's going on. They just don't have a clue. That is the way of this world. And unfortunately, conflict does hit the home. And not every family is wholesome. Not everybody are the Cleavers. Not everybody have this incredible life and love. But the family should be a place of love. Sometimes we just don't understand each other. We just don't get it. Sometimes we talk at each other instead of to each other. Sometimes the anger of the moment overrules everything else. We leave our families battered and torn. That isn't the way it is meant to be. Our calling from God, family should be a place of love, of grace, of commitment. Family should be a place of safety. That is not to say you won't have conflict. I guarantee you, if you have 2 people in a relationship, they're going to be conflict. But it doesn't have to be ungodly. And folks, and here, kids, you might not have liked me what I said last point, but here, you're going to like me. When the family is messed up, and when love isn't what it ought to be, parents, it is our job, not the child's, to lead the way. It is our job to try to restore and reconciliation and bring love. It is our job to try to help them see the truth and why we are what we are. It is our job. I used to play a game with Jessica. She's going to probably be so glad she wasn't here today. I've said her name 14 times already. I used to play Jessica. Jessica was an only child, and so from time to time, just to mess with her, I would pretend I was her little brother. And I was a little brother to Jessica the way I was to Kathy and Debbie, and just a pestering, and she'd say, Mama, make him stop. And periodically, I've told you, I did 95% of the apologizing in my family, to which Jessica and Rachel always replied, 95% of the time you're wrong. But every once in a while, I wasn't going to apologize. Every once in a while, I bowed up. And I said something to Jessica, and I knew I had overreacted. The punishment was way too long. It was just unreal. But she rolled her eyes at me. And man, she'd be in one room, I'd be in another room, and I'd be sulked up, and I would have my arms crossed, and I was going to be angry. And then Rachel, my dear sweet Rachel that I miss so much, would walk in and look at me and just simply say, Danny. okay, I am the adult, aren't I? And I would go in, and I would apologize. And I've had friends tell me all through so many, I should never have apologized to my child. And I said, you are living in a different planet than I am. And there were times I went in after sulking, I apologized. Jessica said, I'm mad at you. And I said, I just apologize. I know I wanted to be mad longer, and here you come. It's our job. Let me read for you. Lewis B. Smeads wrote a ton of stuff on family issues back in the 70s and into the 80s. And he made a statement that just kind of overwhelmed me the first time I ever read it. Because I never thought about it this way in quite these terms. Mothers and fathers cannot unparent themselves. Not the way a husband can unhusband himself, or the way a friend can stop being a friend. A father may chuck his daughter out of the house. He might dispossess a child of an inheritance. He can refuse to accept phone calls from a wandering rebel, but he cannot make the child into a non-child of his. The bonding is permanent, and the commitment is meant to match. What do I mean by unconditional? I mean that no child needs to meet a certain standard to qualify for his baby, for his parents' commitment. When a new parent says to a baby, I am the person who will always be there for you, there's no fine print that qualifies the promise. No committed parent ever says, I'll be there for you as long as you live up to my expectations. When we accept a child as ours, we say in effect, nothing you could ever do and nothing you could ever become could disqualify you from my commitment. There's no other commitment like this one unconditionally, he writes. It is truly, no matter what relationship, as close to God's commitment as we can get. And what a gift it is. What do we owe our kids? What is the point of all of this? We owe our children a foundation. And you may never in your life have picked up the Bible and read it with your child. But that doesn't mean you can't read it with them now. It doesn't mean you can't read it with your grandchildren. You may never have prayed with your children. And you can look at them and you can tell them, I messed up. And I needed to give you something that I didn't. Please help me to reach out to you in this need now. We owe our children discipline. You are not supposed to be your child's best friend. You're supposed to be their parent. And that love needs to extend when I see you about to do something wrong. I want to try to help you avoid that. And this goes, folks, I can't ground Jessica. But if I see her, Matt, making choices that I think are wrong, I can speak into their lives and hopefully direct them. And we owe our children love. My mom used to put it this way to me. Danny, I love you anyway. And right off the bat, that doesn't make my mom sound so hot. But I knew what mom meant. There's nothing you can do, Danny, that will cause me to quit loving you. I love you anyway, no matter what. I looked at my daughter once, and in all honesty, most families would give their right arm for the issues that we had in our family. But I told my daughter, there's nothing you will ever do that will cause me to stop loving you. I may be disappointed. I may be hurt. But I will always love you. And she has shared with me, she's never doubted it. If you failed, one more time, I encourage you to take your pulse. Seriously. Everybody take your pulse. Those of you who've done it, you know what I'm going to do, but I'm asking you to do it again. If you've got a pulse, you still have time. If you failed, we have a God who forgives. And it's amazing once that hand has reached out in love and compassion and being willing to say, I failed, it's amazing how often even families that are splintered can find peace. But somebody has to start it. Somebody has to take that first step. You be the one. Let's give our kids and our grandkids what we can to bring them to the place God would have them be. Pray with me. Father, I come to you in the name of Jesus. And Lord, I have to come admitting that there have been times I have failed. And I have not always done what was best. But I thank you during those times, your love and your compassion and your presence. And I, from time to time, a nudge by a loving wife, I was able to reach out. God, help us. Because sometimes we think we know what is best, and it turns out we ourselves aren't walking in wisdom. I pray for a healing for families in this country. I pray for a healing for families in this congregation. Help us, O Lord. We are so desperate for that connection, for life to be all it can be. As parents who have perhaps made missteps, help us to swallow our pride and to confess to you and even to our families that we didn't do all we could do. As children of parents, even as if we're adult children, we look back and we see where we did not live up to your standard. Help us as well to reach out. God, help us. We desperately need your hand to move across families throughout this land. Start here, I pray, in the strong name of Jesus. Amen.